We want to turn to God's Word now, to Ephesians once again, Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I read about the Soviet Union during the Second World War, what they would call the Great Patriotic War, that they didn't always have enough weapons for their soldiers. And so at the Battle of Stalingrad, for example, there were places where only the front line of the soldiers had rifles. And the lines that were coming behind them were instructed, now you guys go forward, and when the fellow in front of you gets shot, you pick up his rifle and continue the fighting. I don't know what that does for morale. I mean, to me, it doesn't sound like something I'd be too thrilled about. And it didn't help that some of the Soviet officers also told the soldiers, if you turn and run, we will shoot you. And so they sort of had that impetus to go forward and fight. At least if they were fighting the Nazis, they had a chance. Whereas if they turned and went the other way, they'd probably get shot by their own officers. Now, when we talk about our spiritual battle, it's not like that. The Lord gives us the appropriate weaponry. We have the spiritual armor that we need for the conflict. And in fact, because all of these things are actually attributes of God, they are things that are true of God and things that in our salvation, God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shares with us. We are not going forward merely sent by God into the battle, but we remember that the Lord Jesus Himself is the captain of our salvation, that He is the one who has gone down into the battle before us and already won the war. He has won the decisive victory that in Romans 8 language makes us more than conquerors through Him that loved us. But when we come to the last three pieces of armor, because as I said, there's a seventh aspect, prayer, that we'll talk about tomorrow morning. And it's really comprehensive. It holds the rest of it all together. But as far as the six different pieces of armor, these last three tonight are particularly practical to our thoughts and the intents of our heart, how we think and what we desire. And that's such a tremendous area of life. It's not that having the belt of truth on isn't important. It's vital that we be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, that we be unhypocritical, that we have faith unfeigned, that we have that open relationship with God where we are honest with Him and where we are relying on Him, as the old writers used to say, that we're keeping short accounts with God. so that if there's something between us and the Lord, we deal with it immediately. If we've fallen, we go to the Lord to pick us up and to wash our feet and so forth. Of course, the breastplate of righteousness is also vital. That piece of armor on the front, on the upper torso, that would protect the vital organs. In a battle, it would be essential gear. And we need to know that we have that position of righteousness, being justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And also the practical righteousness that flows from that, that we exhibit what James called the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And then the gospel shoes in verse 15, having shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, knowing that we're at peace with God, and we can go out and we can proclaim peace to our fellow man. Not peace based on wishful thinking or peace based on aspirational optimism, but peace that is rooted in the person of the Lord Jesus himself, who has made peace by the blood of his cross, to quote Colossians chapter 1. But tonight in verse 16 in particular is where we want to concentrate. He says, above all. Now, the scholars do not really care, most of them, for that translation, above all. It's not like the shield of faith is more important than these other things we've already dealt with. All of these things are essential gear. All of them are indispensable pieces of our armor, and we need them all. So it's not a hit or miss type of thing, like, well, I've got truth, I don't need righteousness, or I've got righteousness, I don't need peace, or so forth and so on. It's much like the fruit of the Spirit. It's all one fruit. I know it's in nine aspects, according to Galatians 5, 22 through 24, but it's a ninefold fruit. It's all one fruit. It's in the singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. It's all a piece. It's all part of the whole. Same with these armaments. So the idea apparently is, in every circumstance, is what this phrase really means in verse 16. In every circumstance, in every situation, we are to take the shield of faith. Now, a shield, like the particular word that is used here in the original language for shield, would be about 4 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide. And again, you've probably seen some old biblical era movies or maybe a documentary, and you'd see the troops out there with these big, long shields. And I don't know if you've ever seen any of those reproductions of what it was like facing archers, but the archers weren't like bow hunters in Pennsylvania or New Jersey. The bow hunter lines up on the deer and he shoots like that, right? No, they shoot like this, because maybe you're a football field away, or whatever distance, I'm not really sure of the accuracy. The longbow that was developed in the Middle Ages greatly increased the trajectory and the accuracy of arrows. But in the ancient world, I'm not really sure how far they could fire. But you'll know that if you shoot something up in the air, you shoot it at an arc, it has the chance of coming down farther, right? And so they would take their arrows and they would rain them down. Now, what do? Well, you see those guys in the documentaries or in the ancient epics, and they put their shields up and they shelter under their shields as the arrows are coming down, hitting the shields. Now imagine that barrage, that ballistical barrage coming down on your shields. And that's kind of a daunting thing, isn't it? What if the arrows were on fire? Yes, the ancients knew about flaming arrows. That's even more scary, right? Because these shields would be mainly made of wood with maybe some bits of metal stuck in there too. And they would probably cover the outside with hides, from what we know from reading classical Greek sources. And they would douse the hides before the battle in water, so that if your shield gets a flaming arrow stuck in it, it doesn't all burn up. That hopefully the water extinguishes, or at least keeps it from burning very fast. Now, when we think about the warfare we're in, back in verse 11, the Lord already told us that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We have a cunning adversary. We have an opponent. We have someone who is the enemy of our souls. who goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5 says. Or 2 Corinthians says he can adopt another guise. He's able to transform himself into an angel of light. So sometimes he comes fiercely. Sometimes he looks like he's going to devour you like a lion. I don't know if you've ever been very close to a lion. I've only ever been close to them at the zoo. And I rather like that. I remember a few years ago, we were up in Toronto with some friends and we went to the zoo. And there was this lion, a male lion, standing up on the rock. It was the best looking lion I've ever seen in a zoo. I mean, it looked like it was an outtake from the Chronicles of Narnia, you know? Just this beautiful lion, big mane, standing up there on the rock, just gravely taking it all in, looking at all of us. And I know he was looking down at me saying, that looks like a Pennsylvania German pork chop, you know? And I was glad that there was a large ravine and a big wall between where I was standing and where he was. I remember reading Tiernus Wilson, who I knew when I was young, and many of you knew him as well, the great missionary to Angola. And he wrote a classic autobiography called Angola Beloved. And he talked about how he was in very early days in Angola in a canvas tent with his wife Elizabeth. And they had one of their sons there. I can't remember whether David or Tom was older, but whichever one was their first son, he was there in some kind of portable baby crib type of thing. And outside they could hear the lions prowling around the tent. And there's Mr. Wilson inside the tent with a shotgun. Well, brother, I would have wanted your law's rocket, not a shotgun, if it were me, you know? Not that you couldn't kill a lion with a shotgun, I suppose, but you'd have to be uncomfortably close to manage it. Sometimes Satan comes like that. He's like that fierce, devouring, powerful lion. And he scares you. But sometimes he comes in a different guise. He looks like a great religious figure. Brother Mark was telling me earlier about a famous writer and preacher of the past who was noted for his positive thinking kind of theology. And the problem with that was that he took a lot of truth of the Bible and threw it right out the window. That it was all about our opinion of ourselves and not God's opinion of us. And it didn't deal with sin. And unfortunately, we're a couple generations on from that man. And there are people that have taken it even farther away from the truth. He didn't have the truth. They're now several steps away from the truth. That they don't believe in hell. They don't believe in sin. They don't really believe very much in any kind of meaningful eternity, other than they figure it'll probably work out well for them. Well, that's an unwarranted assumption. Because it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we have deliverance from the wrath to come. It's only in Him that we have eternal life and that we have the promise of being in glory with the Father. Now, the devil comes as an enemy, whether he's coming overtly in this violent guise like the lion or whether he's coming like the angel. Either way, he shoots his missiles, his flaming arrows at us. And how are we to quench them? He says, taking the shield of faith. Now, faith, very simply, is believing God when He speaks. It is a response to revelation. When you read Hebrews 11, for example, the great chapter about faith, some call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, it is always talking about something that God revealed to man, and man believed it, or in some cases, woman believed it, like Sarah, by faith, received strength to conceive when she was past age. And Moses' parents, by faith, that they saw their child was a beautiful child, and they didn't fear the wrath of the king. They prepared that little ark, you remember, and they put their son in the Nile, and they trusted God. They wouldn't destroy their son. They would commit their son to the Lord. That's what faith is. It's taking God's word and saying, I believe it. It's not saying, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Whether I believe it or not, it settles it if we knew it, you know. The Word of God is what determines the end from the beginning. Hebrews 11, in fact, starts out by telling us that we understand that by the Word of God, the worlds were framed. So this universe as we know it, with its planets and its solar systems and the many stars that are out there, it all came about because God is a verbal God. God spoke and it was created. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God separated the light from the darkness. God said, "You know, let the waters cover the earth." And God then separated the waters and the land eventually. And He filled those things eventually with animals, all by His Word. And here He says the armament we have is the shield of faith. Now think about those flaming arrows. What kind of flaming arrows does Satan throw at us? Well, different things. They can be immoral thoughts. I mean, there is lust, of course. That is an enormous flaming arrow. That is a missile that has taken down many Christians. It's particularly a problem for men because of how our minds work and how we are wired, so to speak. But it's not exclusively of men. In fact, the statistics on women getting caught up in pornography and immorality, it's worrying how it's rising. And we shouldn't be surprised in a sense, because Romans 1 tells us that the men leaving the natural use of the woman, men with men working that which is unseemly, that the women also leave the men and they go into all kinds of perversions. So if the men aren't going to lead and aren't going to do it God's way and are going to succumb to lust and perversion, don't be surprised if that affects womanhood too. And it's a pervasive, corrupting effect on human society. It is that which will leaven the whole lump. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, the Bible says, speaking of immorality in 1 Corinthians 5. And it's that danger that when we tolerate sin, and certainly when we sanction sin and say sin's okay, then it becomes easier for other people to engage in that sin, right? They say, well, they're doing that over there, then I can do what I want to do over here. And it spreads. It's a very terrible, corrosive spiritual phenomenon. But sometimes the fiery dart isn't that explicit. Sometimes it's not lust. That's rather an obvious one. Sometimes it's more subtle. It can be pride, which is one of the devil's most effective missiles, right? That 1 John 2 tells us we've got these things that we deal with. We have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now that pride of life is so insidious because it can hit you in church. You know, it always is a marvel to me when I read about how the Lord Jesus was tempted and the Lord Jesus never failed. The Lord Jesus never succumbed to temptation. The Lord Jesus overcame each and every test. But in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 as well, where does Satan take the Lord to tempt him? Well, the second temptation in Matthew's order, he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple in what Matthew 4 says is the holy city. Now, hold on a minute. You mean Satan can go to the holy city? Yeah, right now at least he can. There's not one square bit of geography on planet Earth. Satan can come to Harvey Cedars. And he can shoot his flaming darts at us right here. And we can be sitting there thinking, well, I'm glad he's preaching this stuff, you know, because I wish so-and-so back from my church was here to hear this. I wish Sister so-and-so was here to hear this, you know, because I don't need to hear this. I'm okay. I've got it going on. I mean, if everybody was like me, it would be a lot better around here, you know. Or our assembly years ago used to be in a situation where we rented a building and there was a man in the apartment upstairs and he didn't like the fact that we were having a church meeting downstairs. So I'll never forget, as a little boy sitting down there in the meeting, it got to a quiet, dramatic part, I think probably in the Lord's Supper. And we heard from upstairs, "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." Now we laugh at that. You know, the song's a joke. It's kind of making fun of a conceited person, right? But really, when we get down to it, one of the most natural stances of the human heart is to think that we are right, that we have it down, that we are good of ourselves. And we have to take up the shield of faith. and say, you know what? I have to remember, not I, but Christ. I have to remember what John the Baptist said. He must increase and I must decrease. I must remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, that the life I live in the flesh, the life I live in the body, he means there, the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I'm not standing there as Peter was wont to stand and say, Lord, though these all forsake you, they're a bunch of wimps, Lord, cream puffs. I won't ever forsake you. I'll stand with you. I'm ready to die for you, Lord. Now, let's be fair to Peter. Did he mean that? I would contend he absolutely meant it. How do I know? Well, when the lynch mob showed up to arrest the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was it that pulled the sword? It was Peter. He pulled the sword and said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? I've been studying the Japanese art of kendo. Ooh-ah! Well, he should have had a few more lessons. He went for a head, all he got was an ear, you know. And the Lord said, put up your sword, Peter, for all they that take the sword shall die by the sword. As the Lord Jesus healed the man, and the Lord Jesus would later explain to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered. And the Lord made it clear that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It's not human weapons. It's not man's strategy. It's not coercion and forcing people into the kingdom. It's not, as happened in the Crusades, putting a sword to somebody's throat and saying, now believe on Christ and be baptized or we'll kill you. No, other religions of the world may do that to this very day, but biblical Christianity may not. We are forbidden by our Lord. But getting back to my subject, Peter was ready to fight and die right there in the garden if need be. So he had that adrenaline rush. He had that courage. But you know what happens with adrenaline? You know what happens with natural strength? With working up your kind of your idea that you're going to stick to it and you're going to do the right thing and you're this and you're that. Well, as time goes by, that wears off. And sure enough, as he went along to see what would happen to the Lord, and he's sitting in the courtyard at the fire, this little waitress came by and said, is there anything more I can get you? Oh, you're one of the disciples, aren't you? No, no, not me. Don't know what you're talking about. And somebody else came through and said, oh, yeah, sure. Aren't you one of his disciples? No, not me. You're wrong guy. You got me mistaken for somebody else. And somebody else a while later comes and says, now listen to you, you got an accent like one of those Mississippi accents or something. I mean, we could cut through that, or a Scottish brogue perhaps, I don't know. You could cut that accent with a knife, you know. You're a Galilean, we'd know that accent anywhere. They're down in the south, you see, in Jerusalem, in the area of Judea. And so that accent would stick out like a sore thumb, just like the dear Bostonians with their kaz and havid and the yad and all that and the kohag and so forth. You know, they stick out, right? And we Pennsylvania Germans have no accent, of course. So, you know, I'm excluded from this, but I'm joking, of course. Yeah, they said, you're one of them. And Peter said, oh, my speech betrays me, does it? Well, let me curse and swear. Let me call down imprecation on myself that I do not know this man. Now, that's precisely what the Lord Jesus said would happen. The great high priest, the one who has now entered into heaven and is functioning as our great high priest. He said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times. But Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Now, the only reason why Peter was able to get up again from that debacle, from that threefold failure, the only way that he was ever restored and the only way that he could have a future ministry is because of the Lord Jesus praying for him. And the Lord Jesus gently taking him in John 21 and restoring him and forcing him three times to confess his love for the Lord, even though Peter couldn't bring himself to confess it in very strong terms, because Peter's self-will and independence at that moment was largely broken. That doesn't mean he wouldn't have other problems. Read Galatians 2, but that's another sermon. The point is, that if we're fighting in our own strength, we're going to fall every time. We've got to take up the shield of faith. And we've got to say, you know, it's not me, it's Christ. It's who I am in the Lord. That's what can make me to stand. So does Satan tell me I'm great? Well, I tell him, no, I'm nothing apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. My goodness is nothing apart from thee, the psalmist said. I have nothing except for what I've been given in Christ. I owe everything to Christ. He is the reason I have what I have. Does Satan say to me, here's this lustful thought? I can say, Lord, take that thought from my mind. Let me put my mind on you. You've saved me, as we sang tonight, so that sin would not have dominion over me. You've saved me so that I would think and act differently. You've saved me so you can write on my mind and my heart your law by your Holy Spirit. And we take our minds by faith to the Lord and we say, Lord, protect me. Now that brings us to the next one. Verse 17 says, and take the helmet of salvation. Now, again, we read about that helmet of salvation in Isaiah 59. The Lord wears the helmet of salvation. A helmet, of course, protects your head. It protects the cranium, which protects your brain, right? So we think about our thought life and we think about our identity. The head is also, in the Bible, a symbol of authority. And salvation is what is to govern our identity and our thought life. That I've been saved not to think like this world, not to think that this world is the be-all, end-all, or not to think that mankind is the most important, but I've been saved to set my affections on things above and not on things of the earth. I've been saved to put my mind on that hope that is going to be revealed to me, on the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming for me. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5 similarly talks about the helmet, but there it calls as a helmet the hope of salvation. And it's because in context, 1 Thessalonians 5 is talking about the coming of the Lord. And he's particularly emphasizing, you know, you want your thought life to be protected by the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again. Because the Lord Jesus is coming again, you can't settle down in this world and fall asleep. You can't get drunk in this world and be insensible. You've got to be sober. You've got to look at this world as it actually is and say, this world is passing away. And why do we say that? We say because the Lord is coming. Now, unfortunately, we're hearing less and less about the coming of the Lord. Even in the modern Christian songs that are being written, there are some good Christian songs that have been written in the last 20 years. Some good ones are still being written. And yet, I can't think of one off the top of my head that talks about the coming of the Lord. Now, 100 years ago, it was different. They were writing hymns all the time about the coming of the Lord because they recognized this is vital, essential Christian truth. And if we're going out for the battle, we've got to realize the battle's only temporary. It's not going to be forever. This war is going to have an end. It's going to end when the Lord Jesus comes and receives us to himself. So we're going to be taken out of this scene. But here he doesn't say the hope of salvation. Here he just calls it the helmet of salvation. Because Ephesians wants us to know, yes, in one sense, there's that future aspect of salvation, that the Lord is coming for us, the redemption of the body, as Romans 8 says. Yes, there's that future aspect where the resurrection will transform these mortal bodies into immortal bodies, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. Or these bodies of humiliation into bodies like His glorious body, as Philippians 3 says. That's all true. But Ephesians has been emphasizing for us that we already have salvation. By grace, we have been saved through faith. It's a past tense thing. We've already passed from death unto life. We already have eternal life. We already have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Pardon me, in Christ Jesus. So our thought life has to be on the fact, you know, I'm a saved person. I have the assurance that I have eternal life already. Why? Because I have the Son. 1 John 5 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. It's pretty simple, right? It's not, do I keep the Ten Commandments, or have I been baptized, or what church did I join, or did I walk forward at a meeting, or put my hand up, or sign a card? You can do all of those things and truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus and be born again. But you can also do all those things and never have been born again. The question is, do you have the Son? Do you have that present relationship with the Lord? Well, again, when Satan attacks us, as we go out to fight, the emblem on our helmet, so to speak, isn't USA, or isn't, you know, some sort of symbol from the ancient world, a Star of David or something, but salvation is on that helmet. This person is saved. They belong to me, says God. And no matter what attacks come, it doesn't change the fact that we know the Lord and we are saved. Now, that brings us to that third weapon in verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, it's very important. Before we get into that sword, let me just give you one more cross-reference. Let's keep something here. Let's go to Romans 12. Because when we think about the helmet of salvation, my mind goes here to Romans 12. Let's start at verse 1. You know it. It's familiar. Romans 12, 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, what does he mean by the mercies of God? Well, everything he's been talking about in the previous 11 chapters in Romans. The fact that we are saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that we're justified by faith and sanctified by faith. And ultimately, we're going to be glorified by faith. And we know God's purposes for the world are eventually to fulfill everything he's promised to Israel and bring in the kingdom he's talked about to the whole world. So in light of all those mercies of salvation, the natural, logical, and spiritual thing to do is to present our bodies a living sacrifice. In other words, there's a consecration that happens here. Now look at verse 2, please, for the key cross-reference. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He emphasizes there, you want to give your body to the Lord. Now, the body here isn't meaning the body as distinct from the soul and the spirit. The body here, by metonymy, is talking about the whole person. That I'm saying, you know, like the old wedding vows used to say, with my body I worship thee. Now, what they were saying in that old Elizabethan way was that my body is presented to you. You're getting all of me, not just obviously my hands or my feet or my head or any part that pertains to my physical body. But the whole person is being linked to you in marriage. And in similar fashion, the living sacrifice speaks of the entirety of our being. But in verse 2 then, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. When he talks about not being conformed to the world, one has paraphrased that, I think it was J.B. Phillips, don't be pressed into the world's mold. Now, the world is continually trying to bombard our thinking. And this is one of the wiles of the devil. He knows how to attack our thinking. And so often, you know, people watch Fox, watch MSNBC, watch CNN, watch the local affiliate of ABC, CBS, or they watch something else, or they read something, and this starts to affect their thinking. And they go out and they start to get really worried. You know what they're saying about the market? It's bullish, or it's bearish. Or you know what they're saying about the next variant, what that's going to do? Or you know what they're saying about what might happen in the Far East, or the Middle East, or this or that? And the next thing you know, people are trying, things are so bad. What am I going to do? You know? And he says, no, we want to not be conformed to this world, not thinking the world the way the world does, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, what on earth can renew our minds? Well, our identity in Christ, the helmet of salvation, that we're saved and belong to Him. He saved us. And one of the things He says to us is, love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. Right? And that shield of faith, that I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. As Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight or direct thy paths, right? Now, when we think about the sword of the Spirit, therefore, that brings us to the Word, because we're explicitly told back here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we know the Bible as a sword. We're familiar with that image, undoubtedly. I go for another cross-reference over in Hebrews chapter 4 a moment. Very famous verse. Many of you have memorized it, I'm sure. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And he says there in Hebrews chapter 4, in verse number 12, for the word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, that shows you the precision. Of course, we know another cross-reference would be Revelation 19. When the Lord Jesus comes back in His second coming to earth, He has a sharp two-edged sword that goes in and out of His mouth, right? Obviously, what comes out of your mouth are words. And here, Ephesians 6 speaks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This word is precise. We were told in Romans 12 that we want to renew our minds. Why? So that we can prove, or the word has the thought of test, what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. In other words, we test things, we sift them, we discerningly say, this is something God would have me to do, this is something God wouldn't want me to do. This is how God would have me to think. This is how He wouldn't want me to think. This is what He'd have me to love. This is what I ought not to love, according to God. And how on earth do we know that? Well, we don't have to mind read with God. God is a revealing God. You remember what Hebrews 1:1 says? God, in many parts and in many ways, have been spoken in time past of old to the fathers and the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. So God is a God who reveals Himself. And how does He do that? He does it through His Word. He tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's all God-breathed. More literally. 2 Peter 1:21, he tells us that no prophecy is of private interpretation, but it came of old to the prophets as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. That's how God spoke the word. And you only have to read the Old Testament and see so often that when Ezekiel opens his mouth, or Isaiah opens his mouth, or Jeremiah, or many others, they say, thus says the Lord. So the Lord speaks. Now, interestingly, in Ephesians 6 here in verse 17, when it talks about the Word of God, there's a nuance in the Greek word that we translate word. It is the idea of the spoken word. I don't think that it's making some kind of abstruse distinction between the written Word of God in the Scriptures that we have versus what God spoke. Because the Scriptures that are written down were originally spoken by God. Okay? So this is all the spoken Word of God. But I think there is a reminder in that of the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. That as He faced the devil, you remember in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, as that barrage of assaults came at Him, how did the Lord Jesus meet it? He said, it is written. Three times. Each of the three testings. He said, it is written. He referred to the Bible. Even the Son of God Himself used the Bible as His mighty sword, as that which would fight off the temptations of the enemy. and said, this essentially is the authority. This is the standard. This is what we need to go by. Not my feelings, not my emotions, not my life experience, because all of these things we can err in, can't we? As important as they may be in a certain sense. The key thing is, let God be true and every man a liar, as Romans 3 puts it. That at the end of the day, we say it's God's word that's true. If I differ from God's word, guess who has to change? Not the Bible. I have to change. Again, I refer back to Peter in Galatians 2. Peter in Galatians 2 decides that now that some of the tighter brothers are coming up there to Antioch and so forth, that whereas before Peter didn't mind having some pepperoni pizza with the Gentiles, now he feigned a tummy ache and said, oh, please have me excused, you know? And he was really sort of acting like the Gentiles were second-class believers, like there was something unclean about them. And that, of course, was muddying the gospel waters. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile, Romans 1:16 says. And Peter himself had received the vision in Acts 10, where the Lord said, what God has cleansed, don't call that common, Peter. Don't treat these people as if they're vulgar or substandard or not as holy as you. It's wrong. And Paul got up and he says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And even Barnabas, dear old Barnabas, the son of consolation, that great encouraging brother, even he was carried away with their dissimulation, their hypocrisy. And I rebuked him before all. Those who sin publicly rebuke before all, Paul would later write to Timothy. And even though Peter was an apostle, Paul had to get up and get in his face and say, Peter, you're wrong. Because the way you're acting is contradicting the word of God. Now notice that. When an apostle came into conflict with the Bible, with the word of God, who changed? Did Peter say, well, we're going to rewrite that bit of the Bible? No. Did he say, we're going to issue a theological bull? You know, I'm going to speak ex cathedra and we'll have this new theological statement that'll create a new dark. No. Peter humbled himself and went right along with it. That at least is implied, because later in 2 Peter, when he talks about Paul, he calls him our beloved brother Paul. And he refers to Paul's writings as Scripture. The only thing a Jew called Scripture in the first century was the Bible, was the Holy Scriptures, the Tanakh, as the Jews knew it, the Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim, what we call the Old Testament. And of course, as the New Testament was written down, it became Scripture as well. It was Scripture given by inspiration of God. And it is our sword. So we don't go out with sociological studies or psychological theories or personal opinion or human interest stories or experience or sentimentality and emotionalism. We go out with the Word of God. And like the Lord Jesus, when Satan comes at us, we need in a very real way to say, it is written. This is what the Bible says. God help me to follow it. God help me to speak it. God help me to believe it and stick to it. To take that shield of faith and believe what God has said. To know my identity as one saved in Christ. And to take the sword of the Spirit, the word of truth, and to use that in the Spirit's power, of course. Not in a dry, intellectual, and arid fashion in my own strength. Not just parroting words that I don't feel or believe. God isn't interested in trafficking in unfelt truth. But submitting to the Word of God ourselves and then going out and saying to Satan, this is our weapon. We'll fight you off with this. Thank you very much. And ultimately, this Word tells us that he's a defeated foe. That already the Lord Jesus has disannulled him. He has robbed him of his power. And the time's coming when he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Well, thanks be to God for the great armament we have. The Scripture, said the Lord Jesus, cannot be broken. And so we can go forth with great faith. And we need to, brothers and sisters, fill our minds with the Word of God. You say, well, I've been reading it for decades. I've been reading it longer than you've been alive. Praise the Lord. Don't stop now. Don't quit now. Because the Bible has a number of examples, I think of Solomon, of people who started well, but they didn't continue well. Or unfortunately, they started well and for a time they continued well, but they didn't finish well. And there's nothing sadder than a disappointing and disappointed older brother or sister who has fallen in the last lap of the race. No, we need to cling to the sword afresh. You remember another one of David's mighty men was so addicted to the sword, was so holding on to the sword in battle after fighting off hundreds of the enemy. His hand clave to the sword. He couldn't put it down. And you read some of the old 19th century commentators, they refer to a battle that happened centuries before, in the Middle Ages, I believe, about a certain Arab who was fighting. And that exact thing happened to him. He couldn't put the sword down after the battle. They had to soak his arm in hot water or something till the muscles would relax and he could eventually release it. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't want to let it slip. We want to hold on to the Word of God. And we want to wield it in the power of the Holy Spirit as He directs and enables us. Father, we're thankful tonight for Thy Word. And we pray we'd take it to heart. And we pray that we'd put all these armaments on. Thank Thee for equipping us in Christ with these things. And pray that we would consciously and practically use them for Thy glory and for our good, Father. Guard us. We know we're not sufficient of ourselves, but we know we have a sufficient, comprehensive Savior. We thank Thee in His name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.